We began our service this morning with a moment of remembrance for the many, many, many people that have given their lives in service of their country and their family and their friends. But we're aware that there are many in our own congregation that are continuing to struggle with health issues. We're aware of the struggles around the world at the minute in places like Mosul. And we're also aware of the hardship of families, particularly the family of Letitia Reimer, the 13-year-old girl that was fatally stabbed in her school in Abbotsford earlier this week. There is a lot of darkness still in the world, and so we join together in prayer and bring our prayers to God for the many, many people that continue to struggle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Prince of all peace. You are the light of the world. You came into this world, Lord, and with the beloved disciple John, we proclaim that the darkness will not overcome the light. Yet, Lord, there are so many times and so many places and so many circumstances when it feels like the darkness is certainly winning. We think particularly, Lord, of the tragedy that happened in Abbotsford beginning this week with Letitia Reimer tragically being stabbed to death in a school. We pray for Letitia's family, her friends, her church family, the school, the pupils and staff and all connected and that knew her, that are, Lord, reeling from this. Comfort her parents, her family. Lord, breathe your life into this incredible dark circumstance. We think, Lord, far afield of the atrocities in Mosul and, Lord, yet another place where war is still thriving. Another sign that we see daily of how people don't value life. From a young boy stabbing a 13-year-old girl to death for no apparent reason to radicals who abuse and kill, believing they're doing it in the name of religion. Lord, we need your light to shine. We need your light to guide us and lead us and protect us. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters south of the border that are in the midst of voting and that will vote by Tuesday. An election which is the world has never seen. Two candidates, Lord, that has just divided a nation. Lord, the people of the United States need you to guide. They need you to shine your light into what has become a very dark process. Lord, at times darkness does seem to be overcoming. There are so many in our own congregation that continue to struggle physically, emotionally, spiritually. So Lord, we pray for your light to shine, for your life to breathe. By your grace and mercy, bless Lauren Dennis, Una Wood, Liz Lilly, Laurie Groundwater, Vivian Quigley, Ian Bradford, Jan Smith, Edward Knight, Margaret Stark, Nikki Buen. For those that we've named, Lord, for their loved ones, their families, their friends, and for others that we know of, Lord, breathe your life, comfort, strength, and encourage. Lord, at times it does appear that the darkness is overcoming the light. Lord Jesus. We stand firm on you, the rock, that you are the Prince of Peace. You are the light of the world. And that you will bring your shalom completely to this earth. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. To both near and far, to those we know and those we may never meet. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. First Peter chapter 4, verse 11 reads, "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." At that point in Peter's first letter, it sounds like he's done, he's finished. It's as if he should really now be putting his pen down, folding up the letter and going and having a coffee, right? But no. Peter continues to write more. So today we look at what comes next. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." What's Peter doing? Why does he continue writing when it appears he has finished his letter? Has Peter heard something going on in one of the churches that he's writing to, and so he's kind of adding a little appendix to his letter? What I mean by that is, what begins in chapter 4, verse 12, does it connect with anything that has come before in the letter? Well, I think it does. Last week I highlighted that there's a key verse in 1 Peter. It comes in chapter 2, verse 9. That verse is often quoted, "You," or "we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that we may declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light." In that verse, Peter tells us that we, as God's people, as God's church, we are sent with a purpose. We are called to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we are both called as a church and sent to live lives proclaiming a message about Jesus. So what we get in Peter's letter between chapter 2, verse 11 and chapter 4, verse 11 is that Peter describes this proclamation. How are we to go out and declare the praises of him who has called us? How are we to live as God's holy, special possession? But not only does Peter describe the how in this section, he obviously unpacks the why. We have a purpose. God has created us to be his everyday church, to declare the praises of him so that others might hear, so that others might see, so that others might come to believe and, like us, be raised on the last day. So in some sense, the major section of Peter's first letter is written, yes, to the church, but it's actually about non-believers. It's for their benefit. We're told to go and declare the praises so that they would come to life. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, there's a clear switch. Something's different. Peter now has a completely new focus, and we have to wonder, well, what is that? He begins chapter 4, verse 12, and talks about a fiery ordeal, a test in which we're to rejoice. Fire, test, joy. It's not the first time that Peter has used these terms in his letter. If you go all the way back to his introduction to the entire letter, we read this. And I'm going to read the passage to you again because it's been a while since we were at the first chapter. Peter said this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of tests. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter tells us right up front in this letter, we have been given a new birth into a living hope, verse 3, and verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. Christians have been given a new birth into a living hope today and into an inheritance that's kept in the future for us. Now, what we've been thinking about over the past number of weeks is how we're to live between these two times, from when we've been born into a new birth, into a living hope, and when we will receive our inheritance in heaven. Between these two times, Peter has told us we are to live lives proclaiming his praises that has called us out of darkness. But he also says, as we do that, we are to rejoice, be filled with joy, even though we will suffer various kinds of trials, tests, difficulties. Why are we to rejoice in those circumstances? Well, for two reasons. In chapter 1, in that passage I've read, the first reason Peter says is what we've been thinking about over the past number of weeks. If we are rejoicing as we face these difficulties, it will prove the genuineness of our faith. If we rejoice when we are facing insults and being mocked, if we rejoice through the trials of life, it will prove the genuineness of our faith to others. Because if we don't, if we're down and gloomy and deny our faith, then to the watching world, we are, in Peter's term, chapter 2, verse 1, a hypocrite. So the whole way through the major section of Peter, chapter 2, verse 11 to 4, verse 11, Peter's calling us to live in a manner which will not merely declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness, but will prove that our faith is genuine. He told the slaves, "For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" So the first reason to rejoice in tests and trials and difficulties and suffering is because it proves our faith to the watching world. But there was a second reason that Peter mentions in that opening passage. Rejoicing is not merely for the benefit of others. It's for the benefit of ourselves. That's what chapter 4, verse 12 and following is going to focus on. Rejoicing is good for us. No matter what comes at us, there's something good for us in that. Well, what is it? Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." A fiery ordeal, a painful circumstance, a time of suffering or distress should not come as a surprise. It shouldn't come to a Christian as if it's strange, as if being a Christian means we should avoid these times of hardship in life. Anyone who's ever promoted any form of prosperity gospel has clearly never read 1 Peter. Difficulties in life for Christians are not avoidable. They are necessary. Necessary. Why? Well, the clue comes in the word test. Why do any of us go through tests? Well, they prove how much we know, right? If you were to do a course, you do a test at the end of the course, and it proves that you've learned something. What it's also doing, it's proving that you have improved. You see, passing the test is a way of confirming to you that you're now better. You know something more than what you did before the beginning. What if Peter is suggesting the same thing, that being tested, having our faith tested, is good? It's improving us. How? Well, let's be clear. Let's clarify something about these tests, this test or trials that Peter's talking about. What sort of tests or suffering is Peter thinking about? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Participating in the sufferings of Christ." Next verse, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ." Verse 16, "If you suffer as a Christian bearing the name of Christ." The sufferings, the tests, the trials, the difficulties that Peter's talking about come as a result of us proclaiming the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness. What Peter has in focus here is intimately connected with the fact that we are trying to be obedient children, showing ourselves to the world that we are Christians. The apostles themselves went through similar circumstances. In Acts chapter 5, we read of a little story of the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the Sadducees getting filled with jealousy. And so we're told they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them all out. "Go and stand in the temple courts," the angel said, "and tell the people all about this new life that you have." So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. They began to proclaim out the good news. When the high priest and then his associates arrived, they called together all the Sanhedrin. And in short, they asked, "Well, what are we going to do with these so-called apostles?" verse 40 of chapter 5, they called the apostles in and they had them all flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and sent them away. So the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Peter was one of those apostles. That's Peter's story. Bearing the name of Jesus caused him to have trials and tests and suffering. And he rejoiced. So no surprise that when Peter would write to us as his church, he would encourage us to do likewise. Because he knows these tests will improve us. How? In chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says something that I think sounds a little bit off. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins with us." God's household, right here. Are these tests or trials or difficulties in life God's judgment because of something we've been doing wrong? Isn't that what judgment sounds like? It's being punished. We're suffering because of a failure. Let's unpack that just a little bit. If you go back to the Old Testament, judgment in the Old Testament generally was a pretty bad thing. Right? You've got a story in Ezekiel chapter 9 in the NIV. It's a passage that is entitled Judgment Upon Idolaters. And then we read, "As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow them through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old man, the young man, the woman, the mothers, the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark upon them. Begin at my sanctuary.' And so they did. They began with the old men who were in front of the temple." Judgment in that passage begins at the household of God, and it results in utter destruction, right? Well, that's a bad thing, right? But think of a passage that we, I'm sure, have heard in the past. Malachi chapter 3 says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord that you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." "But who can endure the day of his coming?" asks Malachi. "Who can stand when he appears?" Now we know that this passage, Malachi is prophesying about John the Baptist who will prepare the way for Jesus. So what we think is happening in the passage is that Malachi is asking a question because when the Lord comes to his holy temple, his household, who can stand when he appears? Who can endure the day of his coming? Because it's going to be a judgment, isn't it? Well, Malachi continues. "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the priests and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will become acceptable to the Lord. So I will come to put you on trial I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear, says the Lord. The picture Malachi paints, the picture about God's judgment, the judgment that begins at God's holy temple, is not a picture of destruction, but refinement, washing, cleansing, purifying, life-giving. The judgment comes upon the impurities in order to make something holy. What did Peter say in chapter 1 of his letter? He talked about faith. He said that our faith was worth more than gold, that in and of itself would get destroyed in a fire, though refined by a fire. You see, when Peter talks about judgment, he's thinking about refinement, purification. I came across a story this week about a women's Bible study, and they were studying that passage in Malachi chapter 3. And they wanted to know more about this refinement process. So a woman went to a silversmith and asked, how does this take place? So she watched him holding a piece of silver into the fire, letting it heat up. And the silversmith explained, to refine the silver, you need to hold the silver into the very middle of the fire where the flames are the hottest, because in there the impurities will be burnt away. But what's more, he said, you just don't hold it into the flame. You have to keep constant watch on it. You constantly watch it, because left in the flame for just a moment too long, and the silver would become destroyed. So the woman asked the obvious question, well, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when it's completely refined? Oh, said the silversmith, that's easy. When I see my image in it. Why would Peter tell you and me to rejoice in trials that we face because of our faith? Why are these sufferings good for us? Why should we not avoid them, but in fact they're necessary? Because it's in them, it's through them that Jesus is refining us so that one day he will see his perfect image in us. Well, one day, to use Peter's language, we will inherit the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We will become completely and perfectly remade into the image of the Creator. That's good, right? Good. Peter once sat and listened to Jesus say to a bunch of people, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, Peter, when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, Peter, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets before you. Blessed are you, Peter. And that same Peter writes to us in chapter 4 of his letter, and says, if we are insulted because of the name of Jesus, we are blessed. Blessed? Yes. Because through that trial, through that hardship, through that struggle, because we are trying to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness, we're being purified. We're being refined. We're becoming more like Jesus every single day. Don't think of these experiences as something that are strange or surprising, that we should avoid them. as Christians, we should commit ourselves to them. God is refining us. One day, we will be perfectly refined into His image. That's worth rejoicing over. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we gather now around your table. A table that reminds us that because of your sacrifice, we are the elect. We have been given an incredible gift of new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As we gather round this table, we also know, Lord, you've called us to be your exiles. You are sending us out as your everyday church to declare the praises of you that has called us out of darkness into a wonderful light. As we go, Lord, no matter what we face, help us to be strong in our faith, to not merely prove the genuineness of our faith to others, but may we take heart and confidence that in our lives you are constantly working and refining us and purifying us. You are sanctifying us to become more like you. Lord Jesus, as we come and celebrate and remember your sacrifice, may we come seeking your image to be seen in us more and more and more every single day. Come, Lord Jesus, upon us and refine us. And may we rejoice always. Amen. I invite the serving elders to come forward. What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have Him, this Father of our Master Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And the future starts now. God is keeping careful watch over us and the future. The day is coming when you'll have it all, life healed and whole. I know how great this makes you feel, even though you have to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime. Pure gold put in the fire comes out of it, proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out, proved genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of His victory. You never saw Him, yet you loved Him. You still don't see Him, yet you trust Him. Laughter and singing. Because you kept on believing, you'll get what you're looking forward to. Total salvation. Let us pray. In the beginning, O God, your word summoned light. Night withdrew and creation dawned. As ages passed, unseen waters gathered on the face of the earth and life appeared. When the times at last had ripened and the earth had grown full in abundance, you created in your image man and woman, the stewards of your creation. You breathed your life into us and you gave us speech, that all the living might find a voice to sing your praise and to celebrate the creation that you had called good. But we turned our backs upon you. We fell into sin. But you loved us so much that you sent your only Son to dwell among us, to be born as one of us, to save us. Lord God, as your people called by you to be holy, we hunger for your life-giving breath this day. We hunger for your life. Come, fill us, bless us, satisfy us. As we gather at this table, we remember your sacrifice. We remember your life poured out for us, your life given to us. Gracious God, send your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these simple elements, that in sharing the bread, we may share in the body of Christ. In sharing the cup, we may share in his life-giving blood. So that, joined together in Christ, we would be united in faith. We would be blessed in body, mind, and spirit to go from this place as your elect exiles, to proclaim the praises of you who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Gracious God, send your Holy Spirit upon us, that as we partake at this table, we would rejoice in your sacrifice, and we would go forth and rejoice as your obedient children, that no matter what life throws at us, we would know that you are continuing to refine us into your image. So, Lord, we come. Feed us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.